Father, we ask this morning you would help us, even in this heat. Give us ears that can hear your word, minds that can understand it, and most of all, hearts that respond to it by loving and trusting Jesus all the more. And we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen. Every year, Time Magazine announces their person of the year. For 2019, it was, of course, Greta Thunberg. I think I'm pronouncing her name correctly. It's hard, isn't it, not to know who Greta is. She is the Swedish teenage girl who has emerged as the figurehead of climate protests, even berating world leaders at the United Nations. Now, of course, being Person of the Year doesn't mean that Time Magazine approves of you. In 1938, the Person of the Year was Adolf Hitler. It's just that you are the most dominant, the most influential person in the world, according to Time Magazine, over those past 12 months. In previous years, we've seen journalists as a group, Donald Trump, Angela Merkel, doctors who fight Ebola, the Pope, and Mark Zuckerberg, each having a profound influence upon our world. But the list also includes names that may have been great in their day, but are now forgotten. So, who knows who David Ho is? John Sirica? William Westmoreland, Harlow Curtis, they're all former Time Men of the Year, enormously influential in their generation, and yet now almost unknown. Who's actually heard of any of those names? There you go, a smattering of you, and I'm not surprised by the ones that have. What and who, that's a good thing, not a bad thing. What and who we think is important may turn out not to be. For every Mahatma Gandhi, there is an Owen D. Young. Anyone heard of him? No? Only 1 year apart on the time list, those two gentlemen, but worlds apart in terms of their fame today. So who can tell? How do we know who will be successful and who will not? Only time will eventually show. That some names last and some are blown away is a key theme that lies behind the end of Matthew's account of Jesus' childhood. Our reading opens up with Jesus somewhere short of 2 years old. The Magi, who we heard about first on our readings on Christmas Day, have been and gone. They arrived from the east, turning up in Jerusalem and asking to see the one born King of the Jews. Now, this attracts the attention of King Herod, who is nothing short of, how shall we put it, a paranoid megalomaniac. He sends the Magi to find the baby Jesus and then report back on Jesus' location. But the Magi are warned in a dream not to return to the king, so they go back by a different route. And the next warning comes rapidly afterwards. Just look at verse 13 with me. When they, the Magi, had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and the mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." Well, it couldn't be clearer. The threat is very real, and so the message is obvious. Joseph, you need to leave. Now, friends, let's just consider for a moment what is going on behind all of this. The king is about to unleash all his power in one enormous effort to kill Jesus. Never mind that the child has appeared exactly where the prophets of the Old Testament said that he would. Never mind that the Magi learned about this child by entirely supernatural means. Herod does not care. It's like his brain is not working. The evidence is overwhelming that Jesus really is the Christ, the promised King of Israel who will save his people. But that just makes Herod more determined to get rid of him. Because, as with many people, it isn't about the facts. Herod isn't interested really in what the truth is. All he knows is that Jesus is a threat to him, and so he wants to get rid of him. And it leads Herod to think he can go up against God himself. We need to be clear on this. Herod knows who Jesus is. It is obvious. It's just that he thinks he can deal with him anyway. He thinks he can beat God. But of course, you can't go up against God and win, can you? You're never going to win. And so God sends the angel to Joseph to warn him off, and they go to Egypt. Now, Israel has a very long history with Egypt, and not a good one. Egypt, of course, was the place where the original Israel, Jacob himself, took his family almost 2,000 years before. Jacob, his 12 sons, all their wives and children, 70 people in all, went down during a famine and stayed for 400 years, where they grew into a vast nation. The nation was eventually enslaved by the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and then rescued by God under the leadership of Moses. So even the mention of Egypt provokes strong images of that time of slavery, but also of God's great defeat of Pharaoh and the rescue of his people. And it's being hinted at here. Not so much just the going into Egypt, but the coming back out again. The overwhelming theme here is of safety under God's hand, safely taken away from Herod and safely brought out of the land of slavery. So verse 14, he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. As Matthew describes the family returning from Egypt, he quotes the prophet Hosea. Now, we looked at this in detail a few weeks ago, earlier in our Fulfilled series, so we won't repeat all that work now. What we need to remind ourselves of is that the citation from Hosea is actually a lament. It's God saying, I brought my son Israel out of Egypt, taught them to walk like a toddler, but like now, like an unruly teenager, they have wandered away from me. They're in rebellion. So it's a text full of longing, full of yearning for a better Israel, for a son of God that won't be disobedient. And of course, the implication is that in Jesus, we finally have that son, a man who will not fail in the way that Israel failed before. And Matthew hints at this as he tells the story. He weaves these extra themes into his narrative as he tells us all about how Herod thought he could get rid of Jesus. And it's to the despotic ruler then that we now return. Well, verse 16, Herod realizes that the Magi aren't going to report back, and now he lashes out in great anger. He doesn't know that the family have left, he just knows that he wants Jesus to die. So what will he do? Well, he knows from the timing of the Magi's visit and when they first saw the star that Jesus must be something less than 2 years old, and the solution is therefore obvious to him. He has every single boy in the Bethlehem area under that age killed. It is a shocking moment. I mean, we can only imagine, can't we, the soldiers going from house to house, mothers desperately trying to keep their babies quiet as troops break down doors. And like many aspects of Matthew's account, the moment has an air of familiarity about it. It looks like something that has happened before. It's deeply resonant of another similar act of evil. And Matthew set up the reminder for us already with the Hosea quote about Egypt. Because, of course, when the Israelites were enslaved in Egypt, the Pharaoh there, the king, committed an even worse atrocity for the same reason. He was so worried about the threat that he thought the Israelites might be that he ordered every single Hebrew newborn to be killed. You see, just like Herod, Pharaoh thought that he could go up against God. And now, just like Pharaoh, Herod is going to learn that it is a battle he cannot win. See, it doesn't matter how great you are, how much power you think you have, how many editions of the Time magazine have your portrait on the cover. You just can't beat God. But Herod's going to give it every effort, and the babies of Bethlehem are killed. And again, Matthew points us to the fulfillment of the Old Testament. As with the Hosea quote, we've already spent some time looking at it a few weeks ago. Do you remember then we saw that the passage in Jeremiah has Rachel, that is Jacob's wife, as it were the mother of the nation of Israel, weeping as the people are taken off into exile by the Babylonians. The exile, remember, was a punishment by God for the way that Israel had disobeyed her, had wandered away from and rejected the loving father who raised them and rescued them out of Egypt. It is another tragic moment in the history of the nation. And yet the account of weeping comes in the middle in Jeremiah of a passage full of hope. Again, Matthew wants us to see there is more yet to come. As awful as this is, Herod will not win. In fact, Herod loses very quickly. We see that. We've already seen it before, but we see it again in verse 19. Just take a moment to look at it. I want you to see the starkness of this in the text. Matthew chapter 2, verse 19, after Herod died. And there it is, plain and simple. Now, history records that Herod the Great actually died a horrible death. I spent a bit of time this week looking up what the Jewish historian Josephus wrote about it, and I cannot bring myself to repeat most of it from the pulpit. for your sake. Suffice it to say that when Joseph reports that, and I quote, his entrails were also ex-ulcerated, and the chief violence of his pain lay on his colon, that is some of the tamer stuff. If you're interested to read it all, Josephus, Antiquities, Book 17, Chapter 6, Paragraph 5. Herod died in absolute agony. Interestingly, Matthew does not mention it at all. Because, of course, he really doesn't have to. It was well known amongst his readers. Besides, and more importantly, he has a bigger point to make. Herod, who thought he could defeat God's purpose and kill Jesus, now lies dead. The powerful king is no more. The weak and apparently helpless child survives and prospers. And so Matthew closes his reporting of this section of Jesus' life with just those simple facts. An angel appears to Joseph to tell him the coast is now clear, and so they return to Israel. But not back to Bethlehem, not to Joseph's ancestral hometown, no. They go back to Nazareth in the Galilee, a small backwater in the north of the country, a quite unremarkable place. If it were Sydney, it would be the equivalent of not going back to Vaucluse, but instead choosing, I don't know, Mount Druitt or Minto. You know, some place that people know about, but they never actually go to. It is a distinctly underwhelming end to the whole thing. But Matthew doesn't think so. In fact, he tells us that actually that is very important. And so he introduces the last of his fulfillment texts. And we've not looked at this one together yet, so let's spend a little time on it together. So verse 22, let's pick it up there. Having been warned in a dream, Joseph withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. Now, this is, I think, the most intriguing of all the pointers to fulfillment of the scriptures that Matthew shows us in these two chapters. It's intriguing because it doesn't actually exist in the Old Testament. There is no text that even remotely says he will be called a Nazarene. It doesn't exist. The town of Nazareth isn't even mentioned in the Old Testament. So what is Matthew doing? Well, a number of explanations have been suggested. It could be that Matthew is alluding to a similar word, the Nazarite. We learn about the Nazarites in Numbers 6, where we learn about the vow they take, a promise the men of Israel can take to be set apart for God. They promise not to drink any alcohol, to never cut their hair. I didn't keep the vow. To keep themselves ceremonially pure and clean. And the most famous Nazarite of the Bible, of course, is Samson, who you read about from Judges 13. But Jesus wasn't a Nazarite, and nothing else in Matthew's gospel really begins to suggest that he was. He's clearly special and set apart, but in many other ways he does not fit the model. Other writers suggest that the allusion here is to a Hebrew word, netzer, which means root or stump. And in particular, they have in mind Isaiah 11, verse 1, which reads, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, from his roots a branch will bear fruit." It's a prophecy that's all about Jesus, and it's close to Isaiah 7, which Matthew has already cited. And again, it's possible, but it just isn't immediately obvious. In fact, what's interesting about both those explanations is that they aren't really obvious at all. They don't really convince, nor, and I think this is more compelling, nor do they explain and make sense of the immediate context of Matthew's gospel. I mean, he might be hinting at them, but maybe that's not what's going on. See, while there may be some merit in either of those understandings, and they're certainly not impossible, I think there's another explanation going on here. I think Matthew actually has a broader concept in mind, and he actually writes as though he might do. Now, look carefully. This is why I want you to open your Bibles. Look carefully with me at verse 23. Look how Matthew actually introduces the fulfillment idea. So he says, "So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets." It's a much broader term, isn't it? And then actually when he introduces the text of he will be called a Nazarene, he actually uses a different Greek word to introduce the text. It's a much more broader, more fluid way of doing it. You see, before he pointed very precisely, didn't he, to Isaiah, he quoted Micah, he quoted Hosea, he quoted Jeremiah. Now he takes this sweeping approach. He says, "through the prophets." He has in mind here not a specific text, but a broad general principle. So what is he pointing to? Well, like the other fulfillments, the answer, I think, is in the context. Jesus has returned to the Galilee, to Nazareth, to a nothing place, to an insignificant town in a forgotten region. Nathanael in John 1:46 will say, Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? The crowd in John 7:41 will say, is the Christ to come from Galilee? I mean, it's like us today going, Mount Druitt, a prime minister from Mount Druitt. It's that kind of feel to it. And yet, that is exactly where Jesus comes from. Just as the prophet said he would. See, they may not have named the place, although there is more than a hint of it in Isaiah 9, but in every place that they write, they speak of the humility and the apparent weakness and the rejection of the coming Messiah. The prophets wrote of how he would be rejected, scorned, belittled. They told of how he would appear to be nothing and yet nevertheless be the great rescuer of his people, which is, of course, the exact context we find ourselves in here in Matthew 2. For hasn't it been a story of apparent greatness and weakness side by side? The mighty, powerful Herod, seemingly unstoppable. Herod, who had a whole army at his disposal, and use them to try and fight against God himself. And by contrast, a small child, a toddler, the weakest of them all. But who wins? It's the child, isn't it? It's the apparent weak and powerless who turns out to be the great victor. And this theme is all over the Old Testament. God is constantly bringing about great triumphs from apparent weakness. In fact, he delights in doing so. As the Apostle Paul puts it, God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And the weakest of them all, of course, is the cross of Jesus. And yet, that is Jesus' most powerful victory. Matthew, in his gospel, presents Jesus' death in exactly these terms. The religious leaders mock him for not being able to save himself. He only records one expression from the lips of Jesus, and it is the pathetic, my God, why have you forsaken me? It all looks utterly hopeless, but it is, of course, Jesus' greatest moment, for it is when all that we have seen in only just these two chapters of Matthew comes together. It is when the nation's king gathers his new family, just as Isaiah promised. It is God securing that he will always be with his people, just as Hosea showed us. It is the shepherd king tending his flock, just as Micah said he would. And it is the moment when weeping Rachel is finally comforted. And all of it by the seemingly weak and pathetic Jesus. Just as so many of the prophets foretold in so many and various ways. If Time magazine had been published 2,000 years ago, it's not hard to imagine Herod the Great being man of the year every year, is it? The most powerful man of his time. He had skillfully negotiated all the political intrigue of the Roman Empire to secure the throne as king of the Jews, even though he himself wasn't anywhere near fully Jewish. He had put down one rebellion after another. He had constructed great waterworks, two enormous fortresses, including the famous Masada. And of course, he expanded the temple in Jerusalem. He would be the obvious choice to have his portrait on the cover pretty much every year. But the Bible paints a different picture for us. Through Matthew's words, God shows us that he has a different way of doing things, a surprising but better way to fulfill all his promises. Because he shows us Jesus. The child who is silent throughout everything we've read over the past month, and yet who actually quietly dominates it all. Because that is God's way. It's not how we would choose to do it, but perhaps that's just as well. And it's the reason, isn't it, that if Time ever had to pick man of the millennium, only one name could ever possibly come to mind. Jesus of Nazareth in the Galilee. Just like the prophet said. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that every single promise of yours is made yes and true in Jesus. Thank you that you have fulfilled all your purposes in him. And thank you that that fulfillment is so wonderful. We would have never have done it that way. Thank you that he came in such apparent weakness, humbled himself, not just to be born as a baby, but then to drop even further to death, even death on a cross. But thank you that that was his great victory. And so, Father, help us to have great confidence in him when the powerful men and women of the world speak and act and we are tempted to go somewhere else, when we are tempted to fear, when we feel insecure. Help us instead to turn and look once more at the Lord Jesus Christ, the weak baby that grew up to be the man nailed to a cross, who you then raised in great glory. Help us to have great confidence in him, in whom you have fulfilled all your purposes. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.